So this evening, as we continue our study through the book of Psalms, or selections in the book of Psalms, the one that I would like to consider this evening is Psalm chapter 51. So to give us the context of when David wrote this psalm and why David wrote this psalm, I'd like to take us back to 2 Samuel chapters 10 through 12. So once we go back to chapter 10, we read that the king of the people of Ammon at this time had died, and his son Hanun was reigning in his place. And the Ammonites, just for additional information, are believed to be the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, that we read about in Genesis. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we kind of gather this because God had commanded the Israelites to avoid conflict with the Ammonites, because God was not going to give the Israelites their land, because he was giving that to Lot for his descendants. So at this time, the king of the people of Ammon had died, and Hanun, his son, took his place as king. And based on what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 2, David and the previous king of Ammon had a good relationship. So David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." So, to try to show kindness to the son who had now taken the throne, David sent some of his servants over to Ammon. And we're not told exactly what these servants may have brought to the new king or what they may have said to him, but we know that they were there just specifically for the purpose of comforting the son who had just become king after his father's death. Well, as we read on, apparently Hanun could have benefited from the lesson that David Brown gave for us here not too long ago about choosing your friends wisely and, you know, really being careful about who you're taking advice from. So the servants from David come to the new king, Hanun, and they're trying to show kindness to him, but the princes of Ammon tell Hanun, the new king, "Do you really think that David honors you because he has sent comforters to you? Do you think he's really honoring your father? Has not David rather sent his servants to you to search the city out, to spy on it, and to overthrow it?" And unfortunately, Hanun listened to the princes. So not only did he reject these servants that David sent to comfort him, but he just completely humiliated these servants. He took the servants and he shaved their beards off, and which was a disgrace, was a reproach to people of the children of Israel at this time. If you were a man of the children of Israel and your face was shaved, then that was a reproach. And not only did he do that, but it says that Hanun cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. So I'm not sure if that means he cut the garment at the waist and there was just nothing from there down, or if it was just cutting a patch off in the back of the garment. Whatever it was, obviously it was very humiliating. It was meant to expose these men and to shame them. So it was very humiliating and shameful to David's servants, and it was offensive to David, who was just trying to do something nice. He was trying to comfort Hanun after the death of his father. So once David learned about what happened, he sent these servants to Jericho. So at this time, Jericho was an obscure village, and he sent these servants there so they could wait for their beards to grow back so they could come return amongst their Israelite brothers, because, like we said, it would have been a reproach to them to have shown themselves with their faces shaven. So soon after this, Hanun, the new king, and the rest of the people of Ammon realized that they had made themselves repulsive to David because of what they did, and they became afraid that David was going to come and attack them because of what they did. So I don't really know what their logic was in doing what they had done. You know, they humiliated David's servants because they were afraid that David may have been interested in their land. So their answer was to humiliate those servants and essentially spit in the face of David, which, you know, if David was planning on coming and taking the city, he definitely would be doing it now because they just disrespected him. So I don't really know what their purpose was, but they get scared now because they think surely David is going to come and attack us because of what we did to his servants. So the people of Ammon go to the Syrians and also to the king of Maacah, to the people of Ishtob, and they hired a total of 33,000 men to prepare to fight against David. And when David heard that the Ammonites were gathering, hiring this huge army against him, he sent the commander of his army, Joab, and all of David's mighty men to confront this huge army. So Joab, the commander of the army, his brother, and David's mighty men attacked, and they caused all the armies of Ammon to flee from them. And the Syrians then became upset because the Syrians had been defeated by David. So they gathered and sent all the Syrians that they could gather that were close to him, and they went back to try to redeem themselves and to defeat David. So in response, David gathered all of Israel, and he fought against them, and once again he drove them out. And the Bible tells us that David's men killed over 40,000 Syrians during this battle. So this time, once the Syrians were defeated, they said, hey, we don't want any more of this. We understand that we are wrong. So they made peace with David and they served Israel. And from that point on, the Bible says they were afraid to serve the people of Ammon anymore who had hired them. So at this point, it seems that a winter passed between these previous battles, and now it was springtime. And springtime, evidently, from what we read in the Bible in 2 Samuel, is the time that the kings would go out to battle again. They would cease their battles for the winter and commence again in the spring. So David hadn't forgotten about what the Ammonites did. You know, he defeated the Syrians, and the Syrians had made peace with Israel and served them. But it wasn't the Syrians in the first place that David had a problem with. It was these Ammonites that disrespected him, and they hired the Syrians to fight against him. So David sent Joab, and it says he sent all the men of Israel to Ammon and destroyed them. But at this time, David didn't go with his army. David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So from this point, the story becomes a bit more familiar to us. So while David is waiting on his people to return from this battle with the Ammonites, David was relaxing in his bed one evening, and he got up and he walks out onto the roof of his house to look over the city. And when he looked out, he saw a very beautiful woman who was bathing at that time. And this woman was, like we said, very beautiful, and he was interested in figuring out who she was. So David sent a servant, and he found out that her name was Bathsheba, and that this lady was married to a man named Uriah. And evidently, David found out that she was bathing because she had reached the end of the period that she was considered unclean according to the old law, and she was cleansing herself. And despite knowing that Bathsheba was married and that God's law condemned adultery, David sent messengers and took her into his bed with him, and then she went back to her house, the Bible says. So at least a month or so, I imagine, passes, and Joab and the men of Israel are still gone on their mission to defeat the Ammonites and to besiege Reba. So Bathsheba, at this point, realizes that she's pregnant, and the baby is most certainly David's child. And well, David understands from this point that time's running out. I'm not sure how far along this pregnancy is, but we can probably assume that it's at least a month or so in, because she realizes now that, hey, I'm pregnant. So at least a month or more pregnant. So the full-term baby at this time is going to be born in 8 months or less. So if Bathsheba's going to pass this child off as her husband's child, then it's not going to be too convincing if a full-term baby is born only 4 or 5 months after Uriah gets back from battle. So David has a problem. David has to get Uriah back home as soon as he possibly can. So he sends someone to the commander of his army, Joab, and he orders for Uriah to be sent back to Jerusalem. And David meets with Uriah, and he tries to play off this meeting as an inquiry into how the battle's going. Just tell me how everything's going out there on the front line. How are we doing? And after their conversation, David sends Uriah back to his house to clean up, and David sends food down to the house so Uriah can restore his energy. And to David's dismay, Uriah doesn't go to his house. He stayed outside of David's house and spent the night. So this is messing up David's plan. So David asks him, why didn't you go down to your house last night? And it was, you know, it was a long trip for Uriah to get back to Jerusalem. And because of the nature of this, of Uriah's return back to Jerusalem, I don't imagine they were wasting any time on getting him back, because time was of the essence if David and Bathsheba were going to pass off this child as being Uriah's instead of some other man's. So David says, you know, it was a long trip back. He thought surely he would go to his house to get some rest, but Uriah couldn't because all he could think about the whole time he was back in Jerusalem was the ark and how it was not at home in Jerusalem. The ark was out with the army, and the rest of Israel was sleeping in tents in the open fields during this battle. And he would have felt too guilty to relax at home with his wife. So David thought, I'll give it one more try. And he tells Uriah, stay here in Jerusalem one more night. And Uriah did stay one more night, but he never went back to his house as David was hoping he would. So, you know, at this point, David's dilemma becomes even more complicated. There was going to be no way that he would be able to pass this baby off as Uriah's now. It's too late. You know, all the men are sent off to battle. David's there at home in Jerusalem. Uriah's not going to go back to his home. He just wants to go back to the battle. So his plan to pass this baby off is obviously not going to work. So David decides to try to fix his sin by sinning more. So he sends Uriah back to the battle to Joab, and he sends a letter by the hand of Uriah to Joab. And he says, put Uriah in the very front of the most heated battle, or the most heated area of the battle. And he made it plain in his letter that he wanted Uriah killed. So Joab took Uriah to the place where Ammon's most valiant men were, and he sent him in to be killed. And as far as we know, Uriah never questioned these orders that he was given, even though it had to have seemed, you know, pretty hopeless in his eyes. He gave his last breath fighting for his king, for his wife, and for his people. So not only do we read this command from David resulted in the death of Uriah, but it also resulted in the death of multiple servants of David as well. So after this happened, Joab knew that David was very displeased when he would hear of reports of his people dying in battle, and especially if something had happened in battle that they should have learned from in the past. So Joab sends a messenger back to David to update him on how the battle is progressing. And in that message, he told the messenger, if David gets mad about any of these things that you report to him, then you tell him your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So either Joab knew that the death of Uriah would make David very happy, or he thought, well, I can use this as a bit of blackmail, kind of to keep David from being too hard on me for some of the bad decisions that I've made here during the battle. So this message is delivered to David, and David's response back to Joab was a very cold one. He said, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. So after Bathsheba finished mourning for Uriah, David brought her into his house, and she became his wife and gave birth to this son. And needless to say, God was not very happy, was not happy at all with what David had done. So God sends his prophet Nathan to talk to David. And Nathan told David a story that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. There Nathan said to David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepare one for the wayfaring man who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And we know after hearing Nathan's story, David was furious at this injustice that Nathan had spoke of. And he said, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb for the lamb because he did this thing and he had no pity. And we know Nathan then told David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you then despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David recognized that he had sinned against God, and Nathan told David that God was not going to kill David for this sin that he had committed, but that David's actions had given Israel's enemies the occasion to blaspheme against God, because this is going to be public knowledge. And whenever these enemies of Israel hear that, well, you know, Israel's God commands that this type of thing can't be done, but look at this king that he set up for his people, the Israelites, and here he is just, you know, deliberately disobeying God's commands before all the people and committing adultery with this lady. So Nathan told David that the child that Bathsheba bore for David was going to die. And as Nathan said, the child became sick, and David begged and pleaded with God for the child's life to be spared. And he fasted, he laid on the ground all night, he tried his hardest, begging to God for mercy and to spare the child. His servants would try to get him up off of the ground, but he wouldn't get up, he wouldn't eat any food. But then finally, after 7 days, we read that the child died. So at this point in our study, you're probably thinking, I thought this was supposed to be a lesson over a psalm. Why are we studying 2 Samuel chapters 10, 11, and 12? Well, these are the events that led up to David's writing of Psalm 51. So I want us all to be caught up on these events to know what's on David's mind at this time when he sat down to write these words. So now, here's what David wrote in Psalm chapter 51. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So, you know, for the most part, when we're reading through this psalm, it's pretty easy to understand, you know, what David is saying. You know, he's asking for this mercy from God to blot out his transgressions from what he's done with Bathsheba, from the murder of Uriah, from this innocent baby that has now passed away because of David's actions. But then in verse 4, there's a verse that's a little bit more difficult to understand. In verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So when we read over that, it may sound kind of unreasonable when we go over it. You know, that he sinned against God and God alone. That's just, my sin is between you. That's it, just me and you. His pursuit of Bathsheba, his request of her to come to his house, and his committing adultery with her was sin against her. His deceit of Uriah, his murder of Uriah was, you know, sin against Uriah. As we read in 2 Samuel, this sin was a public thing that gave occasion to the enemies of Israel to blaspheme against God. So certainly this wasn't just a sin against God. So what is David meaning by this sin is against you and you alone? From the comments that commentator Adam Clark makes, I think he does a good job of breaking down David's intent behind these words. Adam Clark wrote, "David, being king, was not liable to be called to account by any of his subjects, nor was there any authority in the land by which he could be judged and punished. In this respect, God alone was greater than the king, and to God alone he was responsible, being king. For when a king transgresses, he is accountable to God only, for there is no person who has authority to take cognizance of his conduct. On this very maxim, which is a maxim in all countries, David might say, 'Against thee only, God, have I sinned. I cannot be called to the bar of my subjects, but I arraign myself before thy bar. They can neither judge nor condemn me, but thou canst. And such are my crimes that yet that thou wilt be justified in the eyes of all men and cleared of all severity, shouldest thou inflict upon me the heaviest punishment.'" So, in my opinion, I thought Adam Clark did a good job of, you know, eliminating that. That, you know, yes, David's sin was, you know, certainly against Bathsheba and others, but as far as, you know, who he has to answer to, he's the king. He doesn't answer to anybody. You know, he gives the orders, the decrees, he pronounces the judgment. But to him, you know, God is his judge, and God is the one who can judge him. And he's saying, yes, I understand this. I agree to this. You are the one I've sinned against. And now that we've kind of cleared up that verse, we'll move on to the next verse, verse 5, where David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So I found this to be the most difficult verse to understand, and I can't say I have 100% the answer to clear it up and not have any question about what his intent was behind it. But number one, I don't believe David saying that he was born with sin. So children are always held in the Bible to be innocent, and we're to be like a child, Jesus would say. So in my mind, it comes down to two possibilities. You can read a lot of speculation out there in Jewish traditions and various things, but the two possibilities it comes down to, from what I can understand, is either his conception was due to a sinful relationship or a relationship that was perceived as sinful, or he is speaking of dealing with unrighteousness that he's experienced personally throughout his life. Either way, I believe what we're supposed to take from this verse is that David is just disgusted with himself for the sin he committed against God through his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And I don't know about you, but personally, whenever I really become ashamed about something that I've done as a Christian or not done, and I feel that I've really failed God at those times, you know, all I can seem to see is my failings just throughout my life. You know, you're just so upset with yourself at the time, and it's just, you're thinking of all the things you've done throughout your life and how you just keep failing them, keep failing. For me, it can kind of get me down. So definitely I feel like David could have been in this position here, that, you know, he's, especially with the death of this child that was just born, and understanding the gravity of everything that he's just done, and just feeling, being so hard on himself, he's just seeing all this sin in his life. So he's asking for God's forgiveness here, regardless of whether he's speaking of sin in the act of his conception or his own personal actions. He's confronting all of this unrighteousness related to his life, and is bringing all these things before God and asking for God's forgiveness and mercy. And David is so overcome with regret for his actions, he begs God in verse 8 to make him hear joy and gladness once more, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. So we see just how hurt David is by his sin. And then David writes some words that are probably very familiar to most of us. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So these verses, just about word for word, are a beautiful hymn that most of us will remember hearing. And David tells God that if God would just restore him, deliver him from his guilt, forgive him, have mercy on him, that he will teach transgressors God's way and he will sing of God's righteousness. And even under the old law, David mentions in verses 16 and 17, "You, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And we know that for us, under the new covenant today, that is most certainly true. God does not desire these physical sacrifices of animals or from fruit from the field or whatever it may be. It's a pure heart and a repentant heart that God desires. And David then closes out the psalm by asking God to strengthen Jerusalem so Israel will praise God with sacrifices of righteousness, burnt and whole offerings. So I think when we look back on this psalm as a whole and consider what we can draw from it, you know, one thing is, you know, David is said to be a man after God's own heart, and obviously David made mistakes in his life, and we make mistakes as well. But whenever we see David's sin and we see how broken he was, as he says in this psalm, by his sin, and we see how he pleads, and I mean all throughout Psalms as we read each chapter, there are so many in which he's just pleading with God to please have mercy on me, and you know, these kind of things. We see how he spoke to God in light of these sins. So, you know, yes, we sin from time to time, but how do I address God whenever I sin? How does it affect me? Is it just something that, is it a routine thing that it's just I throw this line into my prayer and, you know, forgive me if I've sinned for anything, and then you move on? Or is it something that we're really, really repentant of, or really sorry for? It hurts us when we sin because we know that we've displeased God. We know that we've hurt him by not keeping his commandments. You know, how do we handle our sin? And it makes us very thankful knowing God's mercy, knowing that we have this avenue with him, being Christians, where we can speak to him and we can ask for forgiveness, and he is faithful and just to forgive us, as we read in the New Testament. So I hope that this study has been beneficial. I hope that setting up the context for it helps us understand a little bit better, you know, where David was coming from when he penned this psalm. But that's all the comments that I have this evening. At this time in our service, we never want to close a service without offering an invitation. If there's someone who has not yet obeyed the gospel and would like assistance in doing so, or if there's anyone who has obeyed the gospel but would like to make a request of the church, then in either case, we encourage you to come forward at this time while we stand and sing.